here. Our thoughts this morning, you know, kind of follow a lot along the lines of what Brother Todd just talked to us about. We're going to talk about Pentecost, and our title is The Significance of Pentecost. Now, the word Pentecost is only found three times in the Bible. And since it's a Greek word, it's only found in the New Testament. And the most familiar usage is found, of course, in those familiar words from Acts, the second chapter. We're going to get to those a little later. Appears a couple of other times, once in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 16, and then in 1 Corinthians 16, 8, Paul is talking to the brethren in Corinth. He says, "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." But these references to Pentecost, which were actually quite a bit later than the day of Pentecost, give us an indication that the origin of Pentecost was not just what happened recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. It actually was an annual Jewish feast, one of the celebrations that the Israelites were required to keep according to the Jewish law. Now, obviously, it wasn't called Pentecost at that time because, as we said, Pentecost is a Greek word. But we want to go back and just get a little background of the typical feast that became known later as Pentecost, and, of course, with a much different and more significant meaning. So we have to go back to the Old Testament. And, the feast of what became known as Pentecost was one of the three feasts of Israel that they were required to keep and actually come to Jerusalem to keep. It went under two different names. It went under the name the Feast of Harvest and also the Feast of Weeks. And we read of its name as the Feast of Harvest in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 to 16, where the three feasts of Israel are actually listed. The account says, "Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread." And then skipping to verse 16, the Feast of Harvest, which is what Pentecost became, how Pentecost became known eventually, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and in the third feast, the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, that is the fall of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. And that Feast of Ingathering is probably more familiarly known as the Feast of Tabernacles, which is another subject in itself. Another reference to this feast, which Feast of Harvest, which later became known as Pentecost, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 16, where it is actually termed the Feast of Weeks. And we'll just read a couple of verses there, verses 9, verse 10. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn or to the grain, and thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, when thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And then verse 16, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall use, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, which is the Feast of Harvest, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Ingathering, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Well, when we turn to another account, Leviticus chapter 23, that's where we really get the detail as to exactly when this feast, which became known in the New Testament as Pentecost, took place, and also its purpose, and the reason why it goes by the two names, Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Weeks. I want to start with looking at verse 5 of Leviticus 23, and in verse 5 we read, "In the 14th day of the first month, at evening, is the Lord's Passover." We know that. We study that every year. "The 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day following the Passover, the killing of the Passover. In the first day," that is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the 15th day, "you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." So this holy convocation, this first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a special Sabbath day. It wasn't the 7-day Sabbath, but it was a special Sabbath day the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 15th day of the first month. When we go down to verse 10 in Leviticus chapter 23, the account continues, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof," and this would be the harvest of grain, not the harvest of other crops, which would be later in the year, but the harvest of grain, which was in the spring. "Then ye shall bring a sheaf or a handful of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you." And then he tells when this would be done. "On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." In other words, this waving of the handful or sheaf of the first fruits of their grain harvest was done on the 16th of the month, the day after this special Sabbath day, which was the 15th, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it was, you know, the 14th was the Passover, the 15th was the special Sabbath, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the 16th, the next day after the Sabbath, was when this handful of the first fruits of their grain harvest was offered, and waved, rather, unto the Lord. Now, if we go a little further down to verse 15 and 16 of Leviticus 23, "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye bought the sheaf of the wave offering," in other words, from the 16th day of the first month, "seven Sabbaths," 49 days, "shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath." And what would that be? The morrow would be the 50th day after that 16th day of the first month. "Ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." Well, this 50th day was the typical Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Harvest. It's referred to as the Feast of Weeks because the date on which the feast occurred was determined by counting 7 weeks plus one day from the time or from the day that the sheaf of the first fruits was offered. And of course, not coincidentally, the Greek word Pentecost means 50th day, the 50th day. So based on the Leviticus chapter 23 calculation and when our memorial was, we'll say this year, our memorial was celebrated on the 4th, in the evening of the 4th of April, which was the beginning of the 14th day of the first month. The corresponding date for Pentecost year, this year, is actually going to be this coming Friday, May 26th. Actually, Jewish reckoning, it would start the evening before Thursday evening, but Friday the 26th, this Friday, this week, would be the corresponding date for Pentecost. You know, in Germany, they have their general convention over the weekend of Pentecost, or the closest weekend to Pentecost. And I know Brother Michael has served there, and I think Brother Ernie served on Zoom there a couple of years ago. Brother Tim Krupa is actually serving there next weekend for their Pentecost General Convention in Korbach, Germany. Well, what was the purpose of the typical Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest? Well, it was to be a celebration of thanksgiving to God for the first fruits of their grain harvest. And of course, that really explains the second name, the Feast of Harvest. This was a special harvest, as we've already alluded to. It wasn't the harvest of vegetables or fruit. That would be later in the year. But it was the harvest of grain, specifically of barley and wheat. The sheaf that was offered on the 16th was probably barley because it ripened earlier than wheat. And on the day of the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, it possibly was wheat at that point in time, because it's 50 days later. The first fruits of this grain harvest were dedicated to God. And during this feast, as recorded further in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, many offerings were given. There were burnt offerings, there were meat offerings, drink offerings, sin offerings, and peace offerings, all given as a celebration of thanksgiving to God for their grain harvest. But there was a special offering at this feast. It was called a new meat offering. And in verse 17 of Leviticus 23, this is what it says: "Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And so here, you know, we have two examples of first fruits being offered. 50 days earlier, on the 16th of the month, there was just a little handful of the first fruits of barley that were waved before the Lord and offered to him. Now, 50 days later, they are instructed to make two loaves of bread, presumably made from wheat at that point. And those two loaves would be offered to the Heavenly Father, the bounties of their harvest. Their harvest of grain would probably have continued after this feast of harvest, this feast of weeks, until all of the barley and the wheat were gathered in during that springtime. Well, why do we need to go into all this detail? Well, the reason for going into this detail regarding this typical feast is that it ties in beautifully, not only as to its meaning in the antitype, but also even the timing of it times exactly with the day of Pentecost recorded for us in Acts, the second chapter. Remember, as we read, the 14th day of the first month was the killing of the Passover lamb. And the antitype, we know this corresponds to the death of Jesus as the antitypical Lamb of God, John 1:29. The 16th day of that first month was the waving of the handful of the first fruits, was waved before the Lord 2 days later. This corresponds in antitype to the resurrection of Jesus, which likewise occurred on that same date, the 16th day of the first month. Remember, he was in the grave for parts of 3 days, part of the 14th, all of the 15th, and a portion of the 16th until he was raised from the dead by the mighty power of God. The Apostle Paul confirms in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. He was that antitypical handful of first fruits of the resurrection when the power of God raised him from the dead. The very first one raised from the dead to eternal life by the mighty power of God. And then, of course, the rest of the calculation is counting seven Sabbaths plus one more day, 50 days later from the resurrection of Jesus, brings us to the day of Pentecost recorded in Acts, the second chapter, the antitype of this Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest of the Old Testament. You know, just as the typical feast involved the dedication of their wheat harvest, or the Israel's wheat harvest to the Lord, the day of Pentecost encompassed the dedication of the antitypical first fruits class, the wheat, to the Heavenly Father. The church now being included as a group in this picture as a part of the first fruits class. Jesus was the first of these first fruits, but also the church is recorded by James in James 1:18 as being a kind of first fruits. And John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, speaks of the church as a first fruits class. He says that these are redeemed from among men, being first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And so the process of the dedication or the anointing of this first fruits class, the church, began at the day of Pentecost. The church was symbolically waved or shown before the Heavenly Father as dedicated to him. He had predestined this group to be of this wheat class, not individually, of course, but as a class. We noted in the reading from the Leviticus 23 account that the special wave offering on the Feast of Weeks, or at the Feast of Weeks, was two loaves that were baked with leaven. This perhaps also shows that even though the church as a group was dedicated to God at Pentecost, they were still on this side of the veil, and hence not incorruptible as of yet, but still in the leavened condition according to the flesh. And even today, we are still in this leavened condition. We are, of course, justified by the blood of our Lord, but yet in the flesh we still have this sin that we have to deal with. And so in viewing the antitypical Pentecost, it was a culmination of three very important and vital events in God's plan. First was the ransom price, when Jesus provided when he died as a corresponding price for Adam on the cross, the 14th day of the first month. The second of these vital events was Jesus' resurrection by the mighty power of God on the 16th of the first month of the Jewish year. And then the third was the day of Pentecost, the day of the dedication of the prospective church to the Heavenly Father. So how beautifully these vital, antitypical, and critically important events, and even their timing, point back to the types concerning the killing of the Passover lamb, the waving of the sheaf, and the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest. Well, let's talk a little bit about the day of Pentecost. You know, the events that encompass that day are quite numerous. It was a wonderful day. Brother Todd talked to us about it in his talk to us a little while ago. And, you know, it was not merely the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church, although that was the climactic event. This did indeed happen. And the benefits were not only to those that were present then, but the benefits of this anointing of the Holy Spirit have been extended down through the entire gospel age to those who have made an acceptable consecration to the Heavenly Father. Now, for those 120 or so followers of Jesus gathered in the upper room, remember that's recorded in the first chapter of Acts, verse 15, they had gathered there together based on the instructions of Jesus before he ascended. He says, stay here in Jerusalem, don't leave. Stay here in Jerusalem until the promise from the Father comes upon you. So they did. And there was 120 gathered in this upper room. The events of that day to them meant many things personally. It meant that God had now accepted their consecration to him. It meant that they were now justified in his sight because of the blood of Jesus' sacrifice had been deposited in the hands of justice, and it was now imputed to them. It meant that now their covenant by sacrifice would begin. And it meant that their individual begettal of the Holy Spirit had taken place. And as a result, they had now become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Well, not only was it an eventful day for those that were present then, but for the church down through the gospel age, it has also been very significant. You know, Pentecost signified the beginning of this Christian age and its work. It signified the opening of the high calling of God, as recorded in Philippians 3, verse 14. Pentecost also signified the anointing of the dedication, as we already spoke of the church as a class, as a group, to be God's royal priesthood with Jesus as their head. It signified that the opportunity was now open for each individual prospective member of that priesthood to receive the things that those in the upper room were receiving. God's acceptance of their consecration, their justification, the offering of their sacrifice, spirit begettal, and coming under that anointing to be part of the great Melchizedek priesthood. And so each prospective member of the body of Christ throughout this gospel age has come into that same relationship because of the events that took place on the day of Pentecost. We could perhaps even say that the day of Pentecost actually began the process of bringing man back to atonement with God, first through the church, and then, of course, the kingdom is reserved for the rest of mankind receiving that at one moment. Well, we want to talk about the Holy Spirit because that is one of the very important keys of understanding the day of Pentecost and its significance to those who were there and to us today. The begettal of the Holy Spirit is, I think, a key to understanding the full significance to Pentecost. What is the Holy Spirit? Well, in general terms, the Holy Spirit is described or can be described as the invisible power and influence of God. It has always and will always exist because God has always existed. God is from everlasting to everlasting. And so his power, his influence, his holy influence, his Holy Spirit is also from everlasting to everlasting. But there's a much deeper meaning and significance to the Holy Spirit as applies to prospective members of the church. For these, the Holy Spirit can perhaps be further defined as the holy and righteous influence and power of God that gives the spark of life to the new creature and nourishes it and governs that life as it exists in God's consecrated people. You know, the word Spirit in the New Testament, we remember, is from the Greek word pneuma, like pneumatic tires. They're full of air. Hopefully they're full of air. And it means breath. And so to simplify perhaps the definition of the Holy Spirit, it is to the new creature what the breath, the literal breath of life, is to the natural body. The body must have the breath of life to live. If the breath is taken away for more than a few minutes, the body dies. Likewise, without the Holy Spirit, God's holy and righteous influence, the new creature similarly would not be able to live. Well, Acts, the second chapter, describes what happened on the day of Pentecost relative to the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to read verses 2 through 4 of Acts chapter 2. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues or languages. Brother Todd suggested a good thought. They either spoke in other languages or they were understood in other languages. Either way, the result was the same, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, why did God give such an outward demonstration of the begettal of the Holy Spirit as a sound from heaven or a rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like fire, speaking in foreign languages or being heard in foreign languages? Well, first, to these 120 that had waited there at Jerusalem, it was a powerful witness to them. You know, Brother Russell suggests that the sound of a rushing mighty wind perhaps is a fitting illustration of the Holy Spirit as being an invisible yet mighty power, just like the wind is, and that this came from the God in heaven. He further suggests in one place that the cloven tongues of fire perhaps rested on only the 11 apostles, giving evidence that they were God's authorized mouthpieces to begin the work of preaching the gospel with power and with authority. Now, in another place, and I found this interesting, Brother Russell suggests that perhaps the cloven tongues may have rested upon the entire 120. So that's an interesting thought to consider. But the fact that these were seen as tongues also pointed toward the fact that one of the gifts, one of the important gifts of the Holy Spirit at that time, would be the ability to either speak in or be heard in other languages. And in fact, it was important on that very day. You know, by God's design, as we've already seen, Pentecost was on the same day as Israel's Feast of Weeks or Feast of Harvest, although the antitype was now being fulfilled. Verse 5 states, in accordance with that, verse 5 of Acts 2 says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem, or at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. In other words, as was required under the law, many Jews had come to and traveled to Jerusalem because this was one of their required feast days. So there was a big crowd gathered there, probably at the temple. And they spoke languages from the various countries that they came. And if you read further in the account there in Acts 2, it lists some of the places that they came from, which some of them were in Europe, some were in Asia, some were even from Africa, parts of Africa, that had all come to Jerusalem for this feast. So it was going to be necessary for the 11 apostles, and whether it included any of the other 120 or not, we don't know. It would be necessary for them to have the ability to be understood in some of these other languages, because they all didn't speak Hebrew, evidently. So that was very important. Well, not the least of these was the effect that the Holy Spirit had on the Apostle Peter. You know, some who heard the apostles, and perhaps they, you know, we don't know exactly the sequence, whether the 120 were still in the upper room when the Spirit came upon them and then maybe walked to the temple. Don't know exactly. The account doesn't really say. But at some point, the apostles and the rest of the 120, they're gathered now with this big multitude of Jews that were gathered for the feast. And Peter starts to speak, and of course, some of the religious leaders accused them of being drunk, or accused Peter perhaps of being drunk. And this caused Peter to stand up and to refute the charges, but also to give the first public talk, I guess you would say, of the gospel age. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. We're not going to read it. Brother Todd referred to it this morning, but you know, Peter quoted from the prophet Joel, he quoted from the Psalms, he talked about David, he talked about the law, all of which he says, God, I got the same thing that Todd has now. I was fine 20 minutes ago. No, I got one. Yeah, and it says SJ, so it's not your water. Oh, well. He quoted, you know, from these various Old Testament scriptures, and all of which, as he pointed out in his discourse, pointed toward Jesus. And, of course, part of what he pointed out, and again, we're sort of repeating what Brother Todd said, is that you Israelites, especially you leaders, you're responsible for killing this one who pointed to this very day that we're celebrating right now, and to the events of the past 50 days. Well, evidently Peter's witness and that of the other apostles and any others that were involved in the efforts of that remarkable day had a pretty big result, because when you get down to verse 41 of chapter 2, it says, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Quite a witness. Probably the best witness that was ever held in this gospel age. So it had an effect. It had an impact. And Peter was right in the middle of all of this. You know, in addition, though, to this being a great witness, this giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a demonstration of God's power and influence as never before seen in mankind. This power rested in a very special way upon the apostles, in that they were given various gifts. We've talked about the gift of tongues or languages. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, the Apostle Paul lists some of these other gifts. Gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, workers of miracles. You know, these were all part of the outward evidences of the Holy Spirit that were given to help establish the early church and establish the authority of the apostles. And later Paul would be established in the same authority. These were a tremendous demonstration and a tremendous help and influence, manifesting God's authority resting on these apostles to help engage them in this work of developing the early church. Well, you know, we've kind of built this all up, And as extraordinary as these events were, as exciting and helpful as the gifts were, and although they added 3,000 prospective members to the body of Christ in one day, none of this was the most significant part of Pentecost. You know, the deeper meaning of Pentecost concerned what the principal work is of the Holy Spirit. And that work was not to be outward. That work was to be inward. For the most part, this work would not be seen by man, except in the outward example of character that we each are striving to show. But it was, in fact, and still is, the work of developing the new creature in each individual member of the body of Christ. This is the most critical part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is really the most significant event of the day of Pentecost as far as the personal begettal of the disciples by the Holy Spirit. They had to develop inwardly too. You know, it wasn't just for them. It wasn't just the gifts. They had to develop. Peter still had some more developing. You know, Paul had to correct him a little later on about something, and so Peter had to develop along certain lines. Certainly Saul wasn't even on the scene yet, and he needed a special dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, after he lists the various gifts, what does he say? He says, covet earnestly the best gifts. This is verse 31, 1 Corinthians 12. Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And what was that more excellent way? Well, this is the subject of the entire next chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's the way of love. Brother Todd and I did not compare notes this morning. But as he was speaking, I could see the tie-in to much of what we're talking about this morning. The more excellent way was that of love. And love is the sum total of what? The fruits of the Spirit. Remember from Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 22 and 23. That is really what describes the development of the new creature in all of its various parts. We know, you know, Paul in Galatians 5 lists the various fruits of the Spirit, and then Peter in 2 Peter lists them as graces of the Spirit. They all really are summed up in one way or another by agape love. This was the more excellent way. This was the more excellent work of the Holy Spirit and the most important significance as far as the entire age is concerned of Pentecost. We want to talk a little bit in our last few minutes about some of this inward work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. And if you want to follow along, you can kind of, we're going to pick out a few of the verses in Romans, the 8th chapter, which talk about actually 10 different areas in which the Holy Spirit works in our life. And we're going to touch briefly on each one. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 8 connect to the Holy Spirit with a law. A law which, if followed, results in life. And as we already mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit can be likened to the life or the breath of life to the new creature, just as in the natural man. We likewise must have the Holy Spirit as a law or as a guiding influence. And that's really what a law is. It's something that is to guide our life. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. It's a law. It's a guiding influence which leads to life. And so these verses read, this is verses 1 and 2 of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. And so not only does this passage tell us that the Holy Spirit leads us to life as a law from God, as a guiding post, it also has made us free from that other law that we were previously under, the law of sin and death. The second area of the Holy Spirit working within us is brought out in verses 4 through 6 of Romans 8, where we're told that the Holy Spirit is an influence by which one should be walking and thinking. These verses read that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the Holy Spirit is an influence by which we are to walk, by which we are to live our life, because it comes from the Heavenly Father. Lesson number 3. This is taken from verses 9 and 10 of Romans 8. The begetting of the Holy Spirit embodies the thought of Christ in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, as Paul says in another place. Verses 9 and 10 allude to this saying, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Notice these prepositions, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, that is, if his Spirit is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so the Holy Spirit here, God refers to, or as Paul refers to it rather, he refers to it as the Spirit of Christ. And, you know, Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, they each possess the same Spirit. It's that Spirit of righteousness. It has to be in Christ's followers. That is, its influence must be in Christ's followers. If it is in them, it fulfills the statement of Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is not literally within us. It is his Spirit, his influence, in every aspect of our life that motivates us, or should motivate us, toward our hope of glory. Point number 4, the work of the Holy Spirit and the effect of it in our lives is described in verse 11 of Romans 8, which says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Here the apostle speaks of the Holy Spirit quickening us, and that's another word for saying giving us life. Being quickened, we now have the opportunity to serve God, to understand his truth, his plan, and if faithful, to be an acceptable sacrifice, and eventually fully quickened in the first resurrection by being faithful even unto death. Number 5, at the same time that the Holy Spirit is quickening us as new creatures, the influence of it in upon our minds assists us in mortifying the deeds of the body. This is brought out to us in verse 13 of Romans 8, where Paul says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You know, sometimes we might try to mortify the deeds of the body with other deeds of the body. Well, that doesn't work. I know I've tried that, and I can testify it doesn't work. But it's only through the influence of the Holy Spirit that we can mortify or put to death the deeds of the body. And even with that, we cannot do it perfectly. But the Holy Spirit is there to help us accomplish this work. Number 6, another work of the Holy Spirit is stated in verse 14 of Romans 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit leads us. It can be thought of as God's providential care over his followers, over his people. His Holy Spirit brings about this care by being with his followers along each step of the narrow way. What does hymn number 110 says? It says, I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light. We are able to say this because it is God's Holy Spirit, his providential influence and power, which leads and directs us along the narrow way. Number 7, the beginning of the Holy Spirit is an assurance of sonship. Verse 15 of Romans 8 states, ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, what an assurance the Spirit gives the followers of Christ that they are indeed prospective sons of God. And as the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:2, now are we the sons of God. Point number 8, and this is from verse 16 of Romans, the 8th chapter. And this goes right along with the previous verse. Verse 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This verse 16 is an assurance that our spirit, our heart, our motives, our will, which we have given to the Lord in consecration, are on, we call it the same wavelength. I like that term. That we're on the same wavelength, so to speak, with the Heavenly Father. That is, our hearts, our wills are bearing witness with the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, God's influence. When these bear witness together, when our spirit bears witness with God's spirit, is it another assurance to us that we are His children, that we have the same desires, the same purposes, which He has directed to us through His Holy Spirit. Point 9, Romans 8 also tells us, and this is in verse 23, that having the Holy Spirit does not prevent us from sharing in the trials and the groanings of this present life in this world and in this flesh. You know, it's true that God's power, if it was His will, could accomplish anything. He could perhaps use His Holy Spirit to prevent us from going through certain trials and groanings of the flesh. But He knows that's not in our best interest. And I think when we stop and think about it, we realize it's not in our best interest either. Verse 23 of Romans 8 says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, waiting for the redemption or the deliverance of our body. Thankfully, though, the Holy Spirit, the power of God, knows just how to limit these groanings, when to say enough, and either relieve the experience or perhaps our course will end, if that is His will. We're so thankful that the Holy Spirit guides us in these experiences, these groanings of the present life, according to the will of the Heavenly Father. Finally, number 10, verses 26 and 27 says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because it maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You know, once in a while, we may have difficulty praying to the Father the way we would like. Or perhaps we are at a loss for the proper words to express to Him. And so, as this verse indicates, the Holy Spirit can intercede in a way, and we don't know exactly how this works, but it intercedes according to the will of the Heavenly Father, and He knows what's in our hearts, even though maybe we cannot utter it at that moment. And so these are just 10 of the perhaps many other aspects of the Holy Spirit's work in us that we should be taking advantage of all along the narrow way and utilize to the greatest possible extent. As we conclude our thoughts, we remember the warning that the Apostle Paul gave us in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. And he even warns us against grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Rather, we desire to strive to obtain the fullest measure possible of God's influence and of His power. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 5:18. And thus by doing so, we may truly appreciate the significance of Pentecost, its meaning to us as the Lord's footstep followers of this present age. And with such a power and influence in our lives, no wonder that Paul could say, as quoting some of the closing verses of Romans chapter 8, Brother Todd's going to talk to us about this afternoon, so we're just going to read it. We're not going to comment on it. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This will be the ultimate glorious climactic significance of Pentecost. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you.